Well, if you're joining us for the first time this morning, we are in a series in the book of Philippians. This is our third week, and it's a series that I'm calling Unstoppable Joy because the Apostle Paul talks a lot about joy in this letter and about unstoppable joy, the kind of joy that, as we heard during the children's sermon, does not depend on our circumstances. And this morning we're going to read a passage which, as I was sitting here this morning, I was reflecting, is a great passage for our graduates, our high school graduates. And I didn't actually plan it back that way when I was planning a series of weekly sermons, but it actually just fell into place that way, and it's a testament to the way the Lord uses His Word. And so this is a wonderful passage for all of us, but also I think for our graduates this morning, it's a good reminder. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30 this morning. This is what we find there. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you are a God who is not silent, but has revealed your will clearly to us so that we can know who you are and so that we can know who you call us to be. Lord, I pray that this morning as we examine your word together, as we look at this passage more deeply in the book of Philippians, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, Lord. Take away any hardness of heart that would prevent us from receiving your word this morning. And I pray that through this time, we would be deepened in our faith, so that we can live more faithfully as your disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Occasionally, you will hear about someone who's been fired from a company or kicked out of an organization because their conduct did not live up to the values of that organization. Last year, there was a big news story about a guy named Donald Sterling. Donald Sterling was the owner of the Los Angeles Clippers, a pro basketball team, and it became public that Donald Sterling had made a number of racist comments about basketball players, about people who attend basketball games, and he made a number of racist comments about African Americans. And the commissioner of the league, Adam Silver, decided to punish him by banning him from the NBA for life and fining him $2.5 million. And this is what Adam Silver said. He said, "Sentiments of this kind," that's the kind that Donald Sterling had, "are contrary to the principles of inclusion and respect that form the foundation of our diverse, multicultural, and multi-ethnic league." In other words, Donald Sterling's behavior did not live up to the standards of the NBA, and so he was kicked out. Just earlier this year, there was another interesting example of something like this, with a guy, maybe you've never heard of him, his name was Brian Williams. Brian Williams got himself into a little bit of hot water when he was reporting on his involvement in the Iraq War back in the early 2000s. And he was telling about his experiences there and about his experience covering the war and riding in helicopters. And it turns out that his stories, some of them were embellished. And so NBC acted very swiftly and decided to suspend Brian Williams for 6 months without pay. And this is what the president of NBC said. She said, "As managing editor and anchor of the nightly news, Brian has a responsibility to be truthful and to uphold the high standards of this news division at all times." By implication, because he didn't uphold those standards, the implication is that he had to be suspended. In both of these cases, these two men, Donald Sterling and Brian Williams, and we could think of many other examples, they failed to walk in such a way, to live in such a way that was worthy of the standards of the organizations that they serve. Their conduct did not match those standards. And what I want to ask this morning is, what standard then are we as Christians called to live up to? Do we have a specific standard that we're called to live in accord with? And in fact, I would say, obviously we do, because in this passage this morning, Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy, not of an organization, not of an institution, not of a company, but be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So the question is, what does that look like? What does it mean to live in such a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ? That's a great question to ask for a graduate this morning, too. As I go into a new phase of life, as I go out into the world maybe in a new way, how can I live in such a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? In this passage, I'm going to suggest to you that Paul gives five characteristics of what a gospel-worthy life looks like. Now, I want to say, these aren't the only five characteristics. There's other passages in Scripture where he talks about this as well. But these are five characteristics that you see in this passage, and they are extremely important characteristics of a gospel-worthy life. Number one is this. A person who lives a gospel-worthy life stands firm. In verse 27, Paul begins by saying this. We'll read it again in verse 127. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or I see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm. To stand firm means to hold your ground. It means to stand firm regardless of opposition and to hold your ground against any forces that may oppose you. So what are Christians? What is the ground that Christians are called to hold? What are we called to stand firm in? And I would say the simple answer to that is the truth of God's Word. Other places in the Scriptures, Paul talks about this. He says in 2 Thessalonians, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. He's talking about the Scriptures. Stand firm in the Scriptures. Standing firm is a key quality of a gospel-worthy life. It's what we're called to do as Christians. And it's worth noting here that standing firm in the faith has a positive aspect and a negative aspect. It means standing for something and standing against something. Because when you stand for something, it necessarily means you stand against that which opposes what you stand for. As Christians, we stand for God. We stand for truth. We stand for righteousness. We are called to be faithful to those things and to stand firm in them all unapologetically. That's part of what being committed to Christ is all about, to stand firm in the truths of the Scriptures and not waver, not apologize for those beliefs. I don't normally like to call people out, but I'm going to call somebody out this morning. A couple of years ago when Larry King was still on the air, how many of you ever saw Larry King on the air? Everybody saw Larry King. A couple years ago when he was still on the air, one of the last couple years he was on, he was having an interview with Joel Osteen. And Joel Osteen, for those of you who don't know, is a pastor of what I think is the largest church in America. I use the term church loosely because I'm not sure it qualifies, but he was interviewing Joel Osteen, and he was talking to him about a variety of topics, theology, doctrine, spirituality, religion. And he said to Joel Osteen, he said, you know, there are some ministers who've been on the show who believe that you must believe in Jesus in order to be saved, and that being a good person doesn't get you into heaven because you have to believe in Jesus. Can't imagine who would believe that. It's just Christianity 101. But he said, there are some ministers who've been on the show who believe this. And he wanted Osteen essentially to respond to that, see if he believed in that. So what about those ministers who say your good deeds don't get you into heaven and you have to believe in Jesus? Here's what Osteen said. This is a direct quote. I'm quoting from the transcript. He said, quote, yeah, I don't know. There's probably a balance between, I believe you have to know Christ, but I think that if you know Christ, if you're a believer in God, you're going to have some good works. Well, that doesn't really answer the question. But Larry King responded to him. He said, well, what if you're a Jewish or a Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all? In other words, what if you just flat out reject Christ? You're somebody from another religion. Joel Osteen said, quote, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. Larry King responds, quote, if you believe you have to believe in Christ, well, then they're wrong, aren't they? Joel Osteen says, quote, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe, here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. And I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I'm not making this up. This is a direct quote from the transcript. Now, I just want to suggest to you that that is not standing firm in the truth of the Scriptures. Okay? And you may feel like I'm being unnecessarily critical in calling someone out this morning, but this is the pastor of the largest church in America, and I think somebody who's in a position of leadership that high needs to be held accountable for what he says when you're influencing tens of thousands of people every single week. And this flat out is not consistent, not with peripheral beliefs. We're just talking basic biblical teaching about, is Jesus necessary in order to be saved? As Christians, we have to stand firm for the truth of the Scripture. But standing for the truth of the Scripture also means we stand against falsehood. We stand against destructive forces that would undermine God's truth, that would undermine God's glory. It's not enough to stand for something if you're not willing to stand against that which opposes it. And so that's what we have to be about as well. One of my favorite John Calvin quotes of all time is when he said, a dog barks when his master is attacked. And so I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth was attacked and yet I remained silent. Are we ready to defend the master or not? A gospel-worthy life, a Christian who lives a gospel-worthy life, stands firm in the truth of the Scriptures. But that's the first point. The second point Paul makes here is that a Christian who lives a gospel-worthy life stays united. In this passage, Paul doesn't just say that he hopes to hear the Philippian Christians stand firm, but he says he hopes they're standing firm, verse 27, in one spirit and with one mind. One of Paul's major concerns was for Christian unity, was for the church to remain united in the midst of their opposition. He knew there were so many forces that opposed them that they were going to undergo persecution. And he was so concerned that they remained united in the midst of that persecution. He knows this, and Paul talks about this in many different places in his letters. He knows that one of the main ways that Satan tends to work is to try to divide Christians, because he knows that when he can divide them, then he renders congregations ineffective for Christ. And there is nothing that makes Satan happier than rendering churches and congregations ineffective for Jesus. And so Paul says over and over in his letters, be united, he says in this, with one spirit, with one mind. He talked about this in 1 Corinthians 1:10. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united by the same mind and the same judgment. He knew in these congregations, and he experienced it, and he talked about it with them, that there were so many trivial things that threatened to tear them apart. He said, you can't let those things tear you apart, because you have to be united in one spirit and with one mind. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot more about this morning, because when we get to chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul's going to talk about this really extensively. But suffice it to say this morning that this is one of the key marks of a gospel-worthy life, is gospel unity. Jesus also talked about this. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed these words to the Father. He says, I ask that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, so that they also may be in us, and so that the world may believe that you have sent me. A Christian who lives a gospel-worthy life cares about gospel unity, stays united. Number three, the third mark of a gospel-worthy life is a Christian who lives a gospel-worthy life strives together. Look at the end of verse 27. Paul says this. He says he hopes that they would be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What does it mean to strive for something? Well, that word could also be translated as to struggle for something, to contend for something. It means that we have something that we are called to struggle for, to strive for, to contend for, to protect, to really work towards keeping at the center of our lives. What is it? Well, he says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There is a faith which has been handed down to you and me, which has been given to us from those who went before us, from those who shared the gospel with us. And he says, that is the faith that you are called to strive for and to put at the center of your life and to protect at all costs. We see this in other places in the scriptures. In the book of Jude, it says, beloved, I write to appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The Bible says there's a faith that's been handed down and we're called to strive to keep it, to guard it, to protect it. And that brings up a couple of important reminders when we're called to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. One is it brings up the question of what are you striving for in life? If it's not the faith of the gospel, if that's not your ultimate thing that you're striving for in life, then what are you striving for? Because ultimately, there's only one thing that's going to count with eternal significance, and that is whether a person has faith in Jesus Christ or not. That's the one thing that will have eternal significance and have eternal implications, and yet the funny thing is, so often we strive for so many other things more than we strive for the faith of the gospel in our lives and in our families. Think about all of the things that we strive after in this world, that we strive for ourselves, whether it's success or whether it's wealth, or for our families, whether it's success in our children's lives. And yet, all of those things, while not necessarily bad or sinful, are not going to have eternal significance, because at the end of the day, if we've been striving after all of the things of this world and we've accomplished so many great things and we've had success and our children are successful and all of those things, but we've sacrificed the faith of the gospel and we don't have that, then what good is that in eternity? Jesus put it this way. He said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? So what are we striving after? We should be striving after the faith of the gospel. But you know, this is also an important reminder that as Paul calls us to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, that this is an endeavor that's an active pursuit and not a passive pursuit. The image of striving is the image of athletes. It's like a group of athletes who are training together, who are disciplining their bodies, who are rigorously working in order to go into a competition. They've studied their enemy, their opposition, and they know what to expect, what kind of a counterattack they're going to expect and how they are going to respond to that. They've studied the ways in which they can be most successful in this game, and so when they enter the competition, they're ready to compete with force, with wisdom, with boldness, with strength. It's an active thing. And yet, many of us as Christians are very passive today about the Christian faith. We sort of sit back, and if we think that contending or striving for the gospel is important at all, it's probably somebody else's job. But maybe it's not my job, we think to ourselves. We kind of sit back and sit on the sidelines, so to speak, watch other people strive. Maybe we think we'll grow in holiness by some kind of osmosis. Doesn't work that way. You can't go and sit and watch a basketball team play and become a great basketball player. So why can you become? How can you think that you can become a strong and sold out Christian by just watching other Christians live the Christian life? It doesn't work that way. We're called to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And it's not a passive thing. We can't afford to be passive. We're called to live this out and strive together. Number four characteristic that Paul lists in this passage today, a Christian who lives a gospel-worthy life squashes fear. In verse 28, Paul calls the Philippians not to be frightened in anything by their opponents, he says. In other words, he calls them to be courageous and without fear. Who were their opponents? He says, don't be frightened at anything by your opponents. Who were their opponents? Well, we know Philippi wasn't a place that was entirely friendly to Christians. If you go back to the book of Acts and you read about Paul's experience there, when he was doing ministry there, there were mobs of people that went after him. They started beating him, physically beating him, and then he was thrown into prison simply because of the ministry of the gospel. This is not an entirely friendly town for Christians, obviously. And so Paul knows what the Philippians are in the midst of. He knows what they're going through. And so he says, don't be fearful of those opponents. You know, it's worth noting that even those who weren't facing physical beatings or imprisonment, persecution for their faith, would have been facing other kinds of opposition. Because we know that many of the early converts to Christianity, many of which were Jews, would have faced ridicule from their families for joining the Christian faith, and they would have been ostracized or totally disowned from their communities. And so that was another type of opposition that they faced. There was an incredible amount of opposition towards the early Christians. And yet Paul says to them, do not be afraid of your opponents. Do not be frightened by anything in your opponents. Why? Because Paul says, if you look at the end of verse 28, that the very fact that they're being attacked because of the gospel was proof that their opponents were headed for destruction. Sure, their opponents may have been succeeding in this life, but in the end, he says, these opponents, they did not have God's favor. And so he said, you can take heart, because you know there's somebody bigger than your opponents that you should be afraid of, essentially. You know what the cure to fear is? It's to fear God. You won't be afraid of your opponents anymore because they look pretty small compared to the Almighty and Holy God. All of a sudden, when you start understanding who God is, other people don't look so scary anymore. That's why in the Psalms, the psalm that Dick read today, that's why they could say, David and others could say things like this in the Psalms, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Or in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When you know who God is, you don't need to fear even your worst opponent, because what can they do to you? Sure, they can beat you like they beat Paul. They could even kill you. They can't take away your salvation. They can't take away eternal life. They can't take away forgiveness of sins. They can't take away any of those things. And those are all that counts for eternity. They can only take away temporal kinds of things. And this is a really incredibly important word for the church today. I know there's a lot of Christians who are deeply concerned about the fact that in the Western world and in the United States, as Christians, we are facing an increasing amount of opposition for our faith because increasingly in American culture, Christianity is seen as something strange. The cultural values are shifting in a new direction, and so biblical values are starting to look strange in comparison, and so Christians are starting to look strange, and so Christians then are sort of being ridiculed because they believe something that's not in sync with the rest of the wider culture, and so Christians then face an increasing amount of opposition for what they believe. And it is disconcerting. But Paul says we don't have to be afraid. He says, don't be afraid of anything by your opponents because we know that we belong to the Lord and we know we are secure in Him, and so there's nothing that man can do to us. Gospel-worthy Christian squashes fear. And then there's one other thing that Paul says in this passage this morning, a fifth characteristic of a gospel-worthy life, and that's this. A Christian who lives a gospel-worthy life suffers for Christ. This is a tough one, but this is so clear in this passage. Look again at verse 29 with me. The end of this passage, Paul says something bizarre. And we saw already some other things in chapter 1 that Paul said are just bizarre, but this is also very bizarre. And there are so many things when you read the scriptures that just don't seem to make sense at first glance. But look at what he says in verse 29. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Now that's bizarre on two levels. One level is that Paul tells them that they're going to suffer, and that it's something that they should expect. In other words, Paul had no illusions that they were not going to go through suffering. He assumed that they would go through suffering just by default, but he also said, it's been granted to you to suffer. In other words, that phrase assumes that suffering was some kind of privilege. It has been granted to you to undergo this. I don't know of anybody who I would talk to today who at first glance would say, yeah, I want to suffer, it's a privilege. Paul says, it's been granted to you to suffer for his sake, for Christ's sake. Paul had, first of all, he had no illusions that they were going to have a life that was free from suffering. In fact, he assumed that it was unavoidable because Jesus predicted it. Listen to what Jesus said in John 15, and you can find other parallel passages where Jesus says essentially the same thing. John 15, 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus assumed that his followers would undergo some kind of persecution, some kind of opposition. Why? Because he did. Jesus was not the most popular guy. In fact, he had much more people who left his ministry because they couldn't stand what he taught than he did who had people joining his ministry. And the world, from all kinds of different angles, could not really stomach a lot of the things that Jesus said. And he was ultimately rejected by the world, crucified on a cross, executed as a criminal. And Jesus said, if this was the way the world responded to me because of the things I taught and who I am, then what do you expect for people who follow me? You expect the same thing, Jesus said. And therefore, Paul expected the same thing. You know, there's a false gospel that's being preached in an increasing number, I think, of American churches, which suggests that God wants you to have a life that's completely free from any hardship, any pain, and any suffering. This gospel says that if you just believe in God, if you just have enough faith, then everything in life will go well for you. You will be happy. You will be healthy. You will be wealthy. You will not endure suffering because God doesn't want you to suffer. And therefore, if you are going through those things, if you are going through financial hardship, if you are going through physical suffering, if you are going through physical ailments, then maybe it's because you just don't have enough faith because God doesn't want you to suffer at all. You know, I wonder sometimes if people who preach that message, and it's being preached in some large churches, I wonder if they've even read the Bible. Because I'm not picking one verse out this morning to make a point. This is all over the pages of the New Testament. Paul says, it has been granted to you not just to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. He assumed that this was going to be part of our lives. And the Bible never promised that we would have a life free from suffering. In fact, it promised the exact opposite in some ways if you follow Jesus. And the reason why that message is so damaging and so dangerous that if you follow Jesus, you will have a life that's totally free from suffering is because what happens when people buy into that? What happens is they follow Jesus, and then when something horrible happens in their life, they assume, well, then God must not be real because these people told me if I followed God, everything would go well for me. And now that everything didn't go well for me, God must not really be real. But really, they shouldn't be questioning God. They should be questioning the teaching that was given to them, which is just flat out unbiblical. Because the scripture says so clearly here, in this world, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. I wonder, how does somebody who preaches the prosperity gospel interpret a verse like that? That must mean, in this world, you will have total untrouble. Wait, it doesn't make any sense. How do you interpret these clear verses of scripture in that way? You have to ignore them. But Jesus assumed that we would have trouble because we live in a broken world, we live in a fallen world, and we will suffer. And as Christians, not only will we suffer because we live in a broken world, but sometimes we will suffer because we follow Christ. And just as the world rejected him, we will face some rejection. The question is, why is that a privilege? Paul says it's been granted to you to suffer. And the answer is, because suffering helps us become more like Christ. As Christians, our destiny, God's desire for our lives, is to become more like Jesus. And if Jesus and his path was the path of hardship, then our path in becoming like Christ is that same thing. Why do you think that Jesus said, if anyone desires to follow me, he must what? Take up his cross and follow me. That's a tough, tough road. The road of a disciple is not easy. But it's also the road to eternal life. And it's also the road to becoming like our Savior. You see, the payoff is huge. But the road of a disciple is not always easy. It does include hardship. It does sometimes include suffering. And Paul says that ultimately it's a privilege because it helps us to become more like Christ. I look back on some certain times in my life where I experienced some of the hardest things I've experienced. And even though those were some of the most painful times I've ever been through in my life, I can also look back and say that God used that pain to help me grow as a disciple more than any other time in my life. That's why Paul says, ultimately, we can have joy in our sufferings. Listen to what he said in Romans 5. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. That's a straight promise from the scriptures. And because of that, we know that a mark of being a gospel-worthy Christian is that we will endure suffering for Christ, but suffering that leads ultimately to eternal life. So let me ask you this morning, are you living a life that's worthy of the gospel? And I don't ask you that to say that we have to live worthy lives to somehow get into heaven. It's not a works righteousness kind of message I'm preaching this morning. The gospel is a totally free gift that has been given by God's grace, that through Jesus Christ, you can have salvation and eternal life, and that gift is for those who believe in his name, and it is totally and completely free. But the scripture says, when you become a Christian and you have that gift, it changes you. And such an amazing gift demands an amazing change in response, demands an amazing life. Our calling is not to live a life that's worthy of our neighbors, not to live a life that's worthy of our favorite celebrity, even our favorite Christian celebrity. Our calling is to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you this morning and we do find these words to be challenging. These are not easy things, Lord. You yourself told us, anyone who follows me must take up his cross, deny himself, that we must die to ourselves, and that you told us, Lord, that in this world we will have trouble. We will endure and undergo opposition for our faith. There will be times of persecution. There will be times of suffering for a variety of reasons. Some of those reasons, Lord, we just don't even fully understand why we go through some of the suffering that we do. And yet, we recognize that as servants, we are not above our master. And that, Lord Jesus, you went through more suffering than we will ever endure. Lord, with that knowledge and the knowledge of how much you love us, help us to follow you, to take up our cross. Help us to stand firm in the truth of the gospel. Help us to stay united as Christians together. Help us to strive side by side for the faith that has been handed down to us. Lord, we so desire to do that, Lord, and help us to squash any fear about being a disciple that may be lurking inside of us. We know that fear is put there by Satan, not by you. And Lord, ultimately, help us when we suffer for you to be able to have the joy in knowing that what we experience is but a light and momentary affliction that is preparing us for a future and eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. We thank you, Lord, and we ask you by your Spirit, not by our strength, because we don't have it, but by your Spirit to help us to live gospel-worthy lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.